Class has now been moved to the evening service, but we're still going to be continuing the basic same format. The Book of Ruth is obviously between the Book of Judges and 1 Samuel, and we are in effect skipping the Book of Ruth and jumping right to 1 Samuel, not because the Book of Ruth does not contain much that is edifying and that helps us to understand more about the coming of Christ, but because the focus of this series is to trace the historical unfolding of the kingdom of God. And the events that took place in the book of Ruth are not specifically part of the unfolding of this development of the kingdom of God, except to say that at the very end of the book, in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 17, we have a little foreshadow of what is to come. Ruth chapter 4, verse 17. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. The book of Ruth, in one sense, could be interpreted as explaining where did David come from. David, the king, is the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, who is the one that was given to Naomi in her old age. The son of Boaz and Ruth. 1 Samuel, however, is focusing primarily on the theme of the transition in the theocratic arrangement, the theocratic organization of the kingdom, in a form in which we now have a monarchy. And this is not only hinted at by this verse here at the end of Ruth, that the father of David is in the picture here, but it's also hinted at the very end of the book of Judges. If you'll turn to Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This verse here at the end of Judges, which is also repeated in Judges 17:6 and 18:1 and 19:1, is a refrain throughout the book of Judges that is explaining to us the need for a king. In fact, when we talked about the book of Judges, that's what we called the book, the need for a king. Because there is no king in Israel, Israel is disorganized and is having difficulty in fulfilling the mandate given to Israel to complete the conquest. There is a cycle that continues throughout the book of Judges. When they have a judge who is faithful to the Lord and who is leading them in righteousness and in obedience, then they have this success, this peace. The land has peace for 40 years or 80 years or whatever it says after each of the judges. But when the judge dies, then Israel becomes wicked again, serves other gods, and as a result, God has to send them the Philistines, the Amorites, the Moabites, various other Canaanite kings that begin to harass them and to oppress the Israelites. In fact, it got so bad at one point, if you recall, that Gideon had to thresh the grain in a wine press. Why? To keep it hidden from the raiders who were taking everything that the Israelites owned. So the need for a king, then, it's being mentioned again and again in the book of Judges. And then in the book of Ruth, we have this thing at the very end that says there's going to be this king coming from the line of Jesse. And then we come to 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel then begins to explain how God establishes the kingship in Israel through the ministry of Samuel. Samuel, in his ministry, is at a major transition point in the unfolding of the kingdom of God. If you turn to the New Testament, you'll see that the New Testament clearly understands this break that occurs with the life of Samuel. Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Now, technically, there were prophets before Samuel. Moses, of course, is the greatest. But even some of the judges in the book of Judges had a prophetic ministry. Deborah, for example, was a prophetess, and so on. But yet, according to Acts 3, verse 22, there is something very important that occurs under the ministry of Samuel that identifies him as being the first of a line of prophets that follow after Samuel. What is it about Samuel that identifies him as being the first of a line of prophets? Well, turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 32. For what more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Now, so far, those are some of the notable judges that we looked at in the book of Judges, correct? But now notice of David and Samuel. Now, you would have expected the order to be of Samuel and of David, because Samuel came before David, and he's the one who anointed David. And besides, Samuel was one of the judges prior to the establishment of the monarchy. Why is it then that in this verse the order is reversed of David and Samuel? And then, notice what the next word is, and the prophets. You see, this verse here connects with Acts 3, verse 27, verse 24, which identifies Samuel as the head of a line of prophets. The key element that we see here in the development of the prophetic role is that from Samuel on, the prophetic office will be an office that is directed not simply to Israel as a nation, but will be an office that is directed specifically to the monarchs, to the kings. If you think about the ministry of the great prophets, if you think, for example, of Elijah and Elisha, these prophets, the primary task that they had was to confront the kings who were in power at that time, to confront them with their failure to live up to the standards of the Mosaic Covenant. They brought the covenant lawsuit to those kings, and they held those kings accountable to what Moses required them to do. Remember, the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17 was commanded to write a copy of the law that he might keep it by his throne, so that he might judge and govern Israel according to the dictates and the mandates of the Mosaic Covenant. That covenant that identified Israel as a holy nation, as a nation set apart from the nations of the earth, as a nation that was called to exclusive covenant loyalty to Yahweh. That covenant then must inform every element and every aspect of the king's ministry and of his leadership and of his role in judging and guiding Israel. From the establishment of the kingship onward, we see that Israel's spiritual state is directly tied to the spiritual state of the king. If the king is good, if he loves the Lord with all of his heart, if he takes the initiative in destroying the Baals and the high places, if he leads Israel in the paths of obedience and righteousness, if he takes care of the sanctuary and the Levitical cult that is intended to worship and to protect the worship of God in the sanctuary, if he does all that is commanded of him in the law, then Israel as a nation is also, generally speaking, faithful to the Lord. But if the king becomes unfaithful, if the king marries foreign wives, and those wives begin to seduce him to worship other gods, and if he allows the high places to proliferate, and if he allows the worship of God in the sanctuary to deteriorate and to lie in ruins, and he does not promote the work of the Levites and the priests, then what happens to the nation? The nation begins to degenerate spiritually, and the nation begins to lose its hold upon the covenant that God established. And so during these times then, when the kings are bad and therefore the people as a whole are also being brought into a state of spiritual apostasy, God sends these prophets. And these prophets come directly from the Lord. They're ordained by Him. They're called by Him. And they're sent with a special urgency and a special message to those kings to bring them to repentance and to renewed covenant faithfulness. Samuel is the first of that sort of prophet. All of the prophets before Samuel, they may have received revelation from God. They may have been oracles of God by which Israel was given direction and leadership and so on, like Moses and Joshua and all the prophets in the time of the judges. But it's not until Samuel that you have this specific focus of the prophetic office that is directed towards the monarchy. Samuel then is the last of the judges, and he is the first of the prophets of the monarchy. And so his role then is a major transition point in the unfolding of the kingdom, of the theocracy. Now, as we said, the primary purpose of Samuel's ministry is to organize the theocratic kingdom under a human ruler. Until this time, the theocratic kingdom was not ruled by a single human ruler who had a dynasty, although there were the judges that ruled Israel. Those judges did not establish a dynasty, and those judges did not represent the reign of Yahweh in the special sense that was connected with the Davidic monarchy. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now this passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 presents some problems for us. On the one hand, we have this well-established understanding that the Davidic monarchy was established by God to be a type and a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ, the King. On the other hand, we have a passage like 1 Samuel chapter 5, which almost gives the impression that the establishment of the monarchy was an error on Israel's part. That if Israel had been properly in tune with the will of God, they never would have requested a king in the first place. And so these two things seem to stand in tension with one another. And the solution to the problem is to understand the nature of Israel's request at this point. Israel was not condemned by the Lord simply for requesting a king. Israel, rather, was condemned by God for requesting a certain type of king. Notice the language that they use in verse 5. "Behold, you have grown old," they're speaking to Samuel, "and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." And then also again in verse 19 and 20. "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Now, the reason why I read 1 Samuel 7 in addition to chapter 8 is because in chapter 7, you have this key event, the Battle of Mizpah. The Battle of Mizpah was a major turning point in Israel's battle with the Philistines. For 20 years, the Israelites were in bondage to the Philistines. The Philistines were making great incursions into the land of Canaan. They were taking Israelite city after Israelite city. In fact, they got so far into the territory of Israel at one point that if you recall back in 1 Samuel chapter 3, or chapter 4, that they even managed to take a hold of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the sanctuary at Shiloh. Shiloh itself was destroyed. The Israelite city of Shiloh was destroyed and taken over by the Philistines, and they took the Ark of the Covenant into captivity. The Battle of Mizpah, however, in 1 Samuel 7, was a major turning point. Notice at the beginning of chapter 7, Israel is repentant. Samuel comes to Israel, and he comes in a Mosaic form. He comes to them and says, "If you repent and turn to the Lord, if you put away your idols, then the Lord will be with you, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So Israel repents. Israel removes the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and so they serve the Lord alone. As a result of this covenant renewal ceremony at Mizpah, and then Samuel, of course, confirms the covenant by the offering of sacrifice, the suckling lamb for a whole burnt offering, and the sin offering as well, offered up to the Lord to renew the covenant at Mizpah. Because the covenant has been renewed at Mizpah, Israel is now able to defeat the Philistines. The Philistines think that Israel is gathered at Mizpah in order to wage war against them, so they gather together their armies. They come to Mizpah, they attack Israel, and God routs the Philistines that day. Now you see, as a result of this event, as a result of their now having restored all of the Israelite cities that the Philistines had taken, verse 14, from Ekron to Gath, because now they have peace in the land, Israel begins to get an idea in their heads. They think, we like this idea of having military victory over the Philistines. We like Samuel. We like the way he has led us in battle and he's given us peace in the land. And they begin to think in their minds that the kingdom of God that has been established in the land is merely an earthly kingdom. They desire a king to rule over them, just like the nations around them. A king who will go out before them and fight their battles so that they might have military ascendancy and peace within their borders. You see the earthly-minded nature of their request. Their request is not that God would give them a king, a man after God's own heart, who will be the representative of Yahweh's own rule in their midst. A king who is a sacrament, if you will, a visible sacrament of the reign of God in their very presence. No, they want an earthly king, a military hero, a political genius who will be able to give them what they want in this life. And it is for this reason, then, that God condemns the request of the Israelites for a king. And this is made very clear when you consider the fact that long before 1 Samuel 8, God had prophesied that there would be a Davidic king. Let's look at some passages going all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. When God first made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6, God said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. That promise is repeated also in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 11. When God renames Jacob Israel, he says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. Continuing along in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we have Israel's prophecy as he predicts the future of the 12 tribes. When you come to verse 10, the prophecy concerning Judah, Jacob says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh here is a prophetic title of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Continuing also in Numbers chapter 24, the promise of a coming king is reiterated in the prophecies of Balaam. Numbers 24 and verse 17, this is one of my favorite prophecies. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And then, of course, we can't forget Deuteronomy chapter 17. In the Mosaic Law itself, God made provision for a king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. And then he goes on to give various regulations concerning the king. He shall not multiply wives for himself. He, in verse 18, is commanded to make a copy of the law on the scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests so that he might be obedient to God and observe all the words of this law. All of these prophecies then, in Genesis, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, help us to understand then that the request for a king in itself is not what is being condemned, but rather the particular kind of king that Israel had in mind. Israel's demand for a king then is answered, interestingly. God does not say, no, their request is from evil motives. They have a misunderstanding of the nature of the theocracy that's going to be established, and so therefore do not answer their request. No, instead the Lord says to Samuel that he is to go along with their request. And why is this? Because in God's providence then, King Saul is anointed to be the king that they wanted. He's the exact type of king that they had in mind. And so God allows them then to have the desire of their heart in order to show them, by antithesis, the contrast between this earthly kind of king and this heavenly kind of king. Saul, of course, is a great disappointment, not only to Israel, but to God. In chapters 9 and 10, he's anointed as king. And then in chapters 11 through 15, we have the life of King Saul, and in particular his rebellion against God. And therefore, God removes the kingship from him. And this then paves the way for the anointing of King David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The anointing of King David then is highlighted by contrast with Saul. You have Saul and David. You have the king that is according to the earthly conception, and you have the king that is according to the heavenly conception. God sovereignly ordains and orchestrates history intentionally in this way in order to set up the fulfillment of that history in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that we've seen many times in our study of the Old Testament. The entire picture that God established of Israel's life within the land, which is a picture of the coming kingdom of Christ, is a picture that is intended to end in failure. It's not as though at the end of the Old Testament we're all disappointed because Israel has ended in exile. No, that was the intention of God in order to set up by way of contrast the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is eternal because it is built upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of these earthly kings was insufficient. Even the most godly ones like David and Solomon, they failed to live up to the high standard of God's covenant and God's law. And therefore, because of their disobedience, the kingdom was removed. The kingdom was taken away from Israel. Only with the coming of Jesus Christ, the perfect king who obeys God in every detail, do we then have the coming of the perfect and eternal kingdom. Now, there are two problems that are described in the first six or seven chapters of 1 Samuel that are going to be solved by the coming of the Davidic monarchy. The first problem has to do with the Ark of the Covenant, and the second problem has to do with the Philistines. Remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, at the Battle of Aphek, the Ark of the Covenant was taken into captivity. And of course, while it was there among the Philistines, God performed many mighty signs, the temple of Dagon and so on. Dagon's image was found fallen on the floor, and various other judgments came upon the Philistines until the Ark was returned to Israel in 1 Samuel 6. But there's another problem as well going on here at this time, and that is that the conquest is incomplete, because the Philistines are in control. And so these two problems that are being painted for us in the first six chapters of 1 Samuel help us to set the scene for what it is that David will accomplish. Remember, what did David do with the ark? He was the one who finally brought the ark into Jerusalem. Now, of course, he was also responsible for the beginnings, at least, of the gathering together of the material for the building of the temple. Solomon, of course, is the one who built the temple, but we see the beginnings then of this process of the centralization of the cult and the building of the temple. The second major thing that David was known for was that he was the one who finally subjugated the Philistines through his battle against Goliath, who was the great Philistine warrior. David finally completed the conquest, and Israel had peace and rest from all of her enemies. These two events, then, that are highlighted in the life of David are being highlighted here in the beginning of 1 Samuel. The problem of the ark and the problem of the Philistines, because these are the two problems that will be solved by the establishment of the Davidic monarchy. Now, this is all a picture. It's a type and a shadow that deals with future New Covenant realities. What do these two events point to? The centralization of the cult and the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem points us to the day of Pentecost. For it is at Pentecost that Jesus Christ, who is the exalted Davidic king, pours out his spirit upon the church and begins to build the true temple, which is the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And also 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. David's work of bringing the ark into Jerusalem and of preparing ultimately for the building of the temple under his successor Solomon is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true Davidic king. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the one who builds the temple. And Jesus Christ is building that temple even now through the church. You are the living stones that Jesus Christ is using to build his temple. He's building you into a spiritual house, a holy sanctuary to be the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. How does this happen? How does Christ gather these building materials? And how does he place them stone by stone in this eternal sanctuary? It happens through the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, and the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of the unbeliever and effectually calls the elect out of darkness into his marvelous light, there is a living stone. And that living stone has then been placed within the edifice of this temple that is being built up. And through the preaching of the Word of God and the means of grace, that temple is continually being built so that you and I are growing together, being built up as a spiritual house, as we grow together in our knowledge of Christ and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a continual process. It's not just once I was saved, now it's done. It's a continual process that occurs as we gather together every Lord's Day to worship God and to learn more about His Word and to fellowship with one another. All of these pictures that are given to us then in the Old Testament and in 1 Samuel are being fulfilled now in their ultimate reality in our lives. And secondly, when is the conquest made complete? The conquest is completed ultimately when Christ returns. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us rest from all of our enemies. Hebrews chapter 4. Joshua didn't give Israel rest. Only Jesus can give us rest because he is the greater Joshua and the greater king. And he will give us rest when he returns. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. These two primary tasks, the task of temple building and the task of completing the conquest, are the focus of the Davidic king. In fact, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God reveals that he is going to establish David and make a covenant with him, thus establishing his house and his kingdom before God forever, these are the two things that are pointed out. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall... David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So far we've seen the second point here, the completion of the conquest, giving rest to God's people. But notice also in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. These are the two primary tasks of the Davidic king: to build the house, that is the temple, and to complete the conquest and give rest to God's people. Up until this point in the history of redemption, the theocratic kingdom has lacked a king. And because of that lack, Israel has lacked these two things. The cult has not been centralized. God's people have been scattered throughout the land. They have been worshiping false gods, and there are various altars set up throughout the land. And secondly, they have not been successful in their conquest of the land and the destruction of the Canaanites and the Philistines. And so because that lack has reached this point of utter despair under the time of Samuel, now God is going to work a mighty work, and he's going to begin to solve these problems through the establishment of the Davidic monarchy. David's kingship and David's reign will not be a human or a fleshly reign. It will be the reign of God himself in the person of the Davidic king. God himself is reigning through this individual. He represents the reign and the authority of God. I'd like to just close then by turning to Psalm 2, where we see this theme brought out so clearly by David himself in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You see how the Lord and his anointed represent the same reign of God. Then verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The Davidic king is the begotten son of God because he bears the image of God. He represents the very authority and kingship of God himself, because he is God's son and made in his image, and therefore he is his vice regent, if you will, his representative, who represents the authority of God in a visible form. The Davidic king then becomes a sacrament for the people of God, a visible individual through whom they can see the reign of God himself. And to the extent that they have faith in this sacrament, to the extent that they look at this human being that has been set before them as the anointed king, and see in that human form the ultimate reality of God's reign and God's kingdom. To the extent that they live by faith and use that sacrament as a means of grace for them, then to that extent Israel will become a nation that is holy unto God and that is following in God's commands, because they are centered upon this king who has been placed in their midst. And so it is with us as the Church of Jesus Christ. It is only to the extent that we are looking to Jesus Christ and placing our faith in Him and seeing in Him the source of all power and the source of all kingship, and seeing in Him the one who has been righteous, the one who has perfectly kept God's law, and by faith using Christ to be a means of grace for us, to that extent, then we too in our lives will be able to bring forth the fruits of obedience and righteousness that are pleasing to God, that we might be a holy nation, set apart unto Him, a kingdom of priests. This is what happens then in the ministry of Samuel, a major transition point in the unfolding mystery of God's kingdom plan. Let us then close in prayer.